Well, to quote a well-known pastor, at least around here, good evening. So I have a question for you, and how many of you would agree that there is a right and a wrong way to live? Right? A right and wrong way to live. Well, tonight we're going to look at why we don't want to live the wrong way a little bit here. We'll be looking at the book of Job. So if you would, please turn with me to Job chapter 27, verse 13. Job chapter 27, verse 13 is where we are going to be starting tonight. The Lord led me to this passage several weeks ago, actually, and it's been kind of an interesting study for me personally, because over this past week, these topics have kind of been sub-themes to a lot of the preaching and teaching that I've been hearing. Especially on this past 8:45 service with Pastor Ogle, and then just recently at Ambassador with one of the Psalms that we touched on there. So I thought that this was really well placed as far as the Lord's timing in that, and I thought it was pretty neat there. So starting at Job 27, verse 13, we read, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty." For tonight's message, the title is taken directly from this verse, and that is a portion of the wicked man. That is the portion of a wicked man. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together freely and just be able to honor and worship you and your name, and we pray that you would just lead us as we study this passage of your word tonight, and we pray that it would just speak to us and that you would allow it to just continue to work in us through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So as Christians, I believe that we are often tempted to make two very common mistakes in how we think about the secular world that surrounds us every day. I think the first thing that we often do is that we wrongly compare ourselves to others rather than to God's word. And in comparing ourselves to others, we focus almost exclusively on external circumstances rather than on the inner man and those things which are spiritual. We think things like, if I only had that thing, or if I only had that opportunity, if I only was in those circumstances, if in my case, if I only had maybe Garrison's hair, right? You think about these things and you think, I could be happy or successful if I had a different set of circumstances, and you compare yourselves to others. The problem with this way of thinking is it's simply not biblical. Covetousness is one of the things that God specifically commanded us against in Exodus 20:17. Covetousness is one sign that we are desiring to be like the world. Of course, 1 John tells us as well that the love of the world is not the love of the Father. I believe that one of the second errors we most commonly make is that while we are looking at the world around us, we very easily forget that our own sin nature still exists in us and often derails our thoughts before we even realize it. For example, and this might happen to me more often than I'm willing to admit, when you're driving down the interstate on 74, right? And a rude tailgater comes up behind you and is driving very aggressively, the first thought that goes through my brain is not of one of peace and joy and well-being for that other person, right? The thoughts that I have in that moment are not edifying. And the Bible clearly teaches us that in spite of that person's actions, my responses in that situation do not align with what the Word of God says. God clearly teaches us in His Word that Christians ought to have different responses than the world in face of tailgating and in the face of ill treatment or in the face of trial. And we think of trial especially as we go through the book of Job itself here. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And I think that tailgaters probably fits in there as well with persecutors. Matthew 5:45 reads, that they may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So we have those principles as well in the Bible. With these thoughts in mind, let us now turn our attention back to the text in Job 27:13. Job, who is experiencing incredible hardship and being accused of sin and being accused of being under God's judgment by his friends, gives a rebuttal, and part of that rebuttal is what we are going to be looking at here tonight. In Job's response, we learn the full fate of the wicked man, and it should be a sober reminder to us that the way of the world is futile before a holy God, and that if it were not for Christ on the cross and his resurrection, we would share the same fate that they do, that Job portrays here in these verses. We know that we will all receive something of the Lord, either salvation or condemnation. So with this in mind, let us consider the portion of the wicked man. Going back to Job 27:13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. First of all, I would like to bring to your attention this contrast that God is righteous. I say contrast because here we have God and we have that with the wicked man. And if you notice that you have two titles for God in this particular verse, verse 13, and you also have two titles in reference to the wicked man and the oppressor. And I think these titles are both correlated to each other. We see that verse 13 assumes that God's nature is righteous and that judgment cannot exist apart from God's righteousness. We also see that the nature of the wicked man and the oppressor is assumed as being unrighteous. The two titles you have there, first is the wicked man. The wicked man can be described as a person or a being, someone who is guilty or a criminal. Such were all of us before we came to know Christ as our personal saviors. The title God there conveys a sense of might. The oppressor is one who can be described as being formidable or one who strikes fear into others. And then you have that contrasted with the title of Almighty, which basically means the overpowerer or to deal violently with. In other words, no matter how powerful an oppressor or in a criminal or a dictator, no matter how terrifying they are to others, God is more than capable of dealing with them. And that is a pretty neat contrast that you see there in verse 13. Secondly, under judgment belongs to God alone here, we see that God has the final say in judgment. The portion of the wicked is appointed by God, and it is not for men to take his role in distributing justice or functioning as a vigilante, which is a rather popular theme in our culture today. Deuteronomy 32:35 states, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Likewise, in Psalm 94:1, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself." And in Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." And I think that is very interesting that Job immediately begins with that position, placing God in his rightful place as the righteous and the wicked and their rightful place as the unrighteous. Thirdly, in this section out of this verse, I would like to point out the word heritage. We read that there in verse 13, "and the heritage of the oppressors." I find this word to be quite interesting in its use here because it speaks to several aspects. First of all, you have to ask, how does one come by a heritage? And in the case of the wicked, I'm pretty confident that we can say they came by that heritage honestly, if you'd say that. Secondly, an inheritance is something that usually comes after quite a long period of time, even perhaps after someone has passed away. And I think that this demonstrates that God's judgment is not always immediate in human terms. And I think this also speaks to God's long-suffering and mercy, but also how God allows much of man's express will to come to fruition as far as his sin is concerned. Fourthly, I'd like to point out from this verse that God's judgment is certain. There is certainly no doubt that they are going to receive their portion from the Lord. Psalm 37:13 says, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Psalm 37 was one of the passages that was brought up this past week up at Ambassador, and that was one of the overlaps that I saw in this study. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." A couple of examples here. When David fled from Saul, he chose not to kill Saul when the opportunity came, saying, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." And here again, we have David as the example of one who does not take vengeance into his own hands, but rather leaves it in the hands of God. Another great example that we have is with Daniel, and he is interpreting the writing on the wall for the wicked king there. And one of the things that God specifically says to this wicked king through Daniel's interpretation is, "God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it." God has given that wicked king his appointed time for judgment. For our next point here, we're going on to Job chapter 27, verses 14 through 15. So we'll read those next. Starting at verse 14, "If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword," that is speaking of the wicked man and the oppressor, "and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep." The first point I would like to bring out of these passages is that when you have a wicked lifestyle, your children are affected. I think one of the best examples of this is the history of Israel itself, and especially as they conquered the Canaan and the Canaan lands, and you notice that those heathen nations were completely removed because they were wicked nations and there were none left, no survivors for any of those. Also, one commentator pointed out that King Ahab had 70 sons, all of which were killed by Jehu because King Ahab was an ungodly king and he was judge of God. Another person who was judge of God in such way was Haman. He was, of course, trying to rid the world, basically, of the Jewish people, and he had 10 sons, all of which were killed. More sobering is the fact that God also punishes people in Israel, his own chosen people, similarly. An example of this would be Achan in Joshua 7, where his whole family was condemned because of the actions that he did, and that action started with covetousness, which is where we started tonight. A couple other examples that you probably know well. Eli the prophet, you think of his sons who both died in battle. Saul, he had a good son, Jonathan, who knew what was probably going to happen to him in battle and yet still went to battle, obeying his father there. And even David, he lost his one son that was born out of the wife of Uriah there. So those are just a couple of examples there that we have where children can be affected with this sort of judgment with the sword. When God's sword is against you, there is no hope without repentance and his mercy. One of the things that I was thinking through this is, while this seems perhaps a little bit unfair, but we have to remember that we are God's creation and he can do with us as he pleases. We need to also remember that God is righteous and so are his judgments. For verse 14, the last part of that verse reads, verse 14b, "And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread." I had two thoughts on this verse. The first thought I had, which probably isn't fitting the context, is that this person has a house full of hungry teenagers. The second thought that I had was that these particular children are probably going to die of starvation of some sort. Starvation could be caused simply by lazy parenting or someone who isn't properly providing for their family, or perhaps famine or some other external circumstance that is affecting that family. But I really think that the takeaway from that section there is that a wicked man is going to have discontentment and sorrow in his family. Psalm 92:7 says, "The wicked springs as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." The wicked lifestyle hurts those you love. We looked at how your children are affected, and next we're going to look at how your wives are affected. Going on to the next verses there. Verse 15, "Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep." When a wicked man dies, he is not mourned by his wife or his family. I think this really shows a great absence of love in the life that he had, and the wicked lifestyle that he had fostered many bad relationships. If somebody doesn't mourn for you when you die, you're probably not going to be missed. And as we read down further, we're going to read that even people are rejoicing that this type of man has died. And that is just very, very unfortunate there. The example that came to mind for this is Nabal the fool. You think of Nabal and Abigail. And Nabal, of course, was a fool when David approached him. And yet Abigail fared out pretty well in that situation overall. But I doubt that she mourned the loss of her husband, Nabal, who was a very ungodly man. Next, I would like to point out, still in verse 15 here, that those who remain of him shall be buried in death, 15a. And what I believe this is teaching us is that a family tree of a wicked man will be short, a short family tree. God will not suffer the legacy of a wicked man to continue, but will bring it to an eventual end. If you would, please turn briefly with me to Psalm 78, 56 through 64. That's Psalm 78, 56 through 64. I still have my small print Bible up here, so it might take me a minute. Let's see. Psalm 78, 56 through 64. "Yea, they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies. They turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, and the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into enemy hands. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young," so there we see the loss of children. "Their maidens were not given to marriage." There's loss of legacy there. "The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentations." And again, you see how the wives do not lament the loss of their wicked husbands. Well, we can turn back to Job 27 there. That's Job 27, 13. The next aspect I would like to look at as far as the wicked man is one of his characteristics, and that is that he works for the temporal, and he focuses on works rather than on spiritual things. Job 27, 17 through 18. Starting at 27, "He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh." And then also verse 16 there, "Though he heap up silver as dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and innocent shall divide the silver." First point I would like to share here is that a wicked man masses wealth that the just and innocent shall eventually inherit. There are a lot of verses on the Bible that talk about this principle. I've only picked a few here. Romans 4:13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith," speaking to his righteousness and faith in God as opposed to living for works in himself. Isaiah 60:20 says, "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." And that one just, I think, was a wrong verse, to be honest. Ecclesiastes 2:26, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather up, to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. That's Ecclesiastes there. So those verses illustrate the fact that those who are in Christ are going to inherit those things that the wicked world desperately tries so hard to keep, to gain, and to maintain, and all of those external things that they have and try to pursue, and all those temporal possessions that they have don't amount to much when they can't use any of it after they die, right? Secondly, I'd like to point out that the wicked man, his dwelling place is temporary. As a moth builds and as a booth, he focuses now without considering the future eternity to come. If you think of what a moth builds, it doesn't last a whole long time, right? You build a little cocoon or something like that. It's very temporal, very weak, doesn't even offer a whole lot of protection, and it's left. Likewise, as a booth, the Israelites, when they were living in the desert, they often built booths, and that was a temporary thing, a temporary dwelling, until they got into the Canaan land, the promised land. And they still celebrate that by making those temporary booths today. Isaiah 51:8 says, "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Next, we'll move on to Job 27:19 through 22, and I have labeled this section, "The death of a wicked man is fearsome." It's Job 27:19 through 22. "The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters, and tempest stealeth him away in the night." The first thing I would like to point out here under this section is that death comes suddenly to the unprepared. You see this like a sudden storm. Death comes upon him in the night, and his eternal soul is carried away from this life into the presence of God. Remember the parable of the rich man who decided to build bigger barns because he had so much wealth. And then the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." He was so focused on the physical and temporal that he overlooked eternity, which is, of course, far longer than our lives here. Luke 12:19 says, "And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Psalm 73:19 says, "How are they brought into desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." And Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." The second thing I would like to point out from these verses about the death of the wicked man is upon death, God judges the wicked man without mercy. And I think that Pastor Ogle has really laid that out very clearly in his study of Revelation, and certainly not a position that I or I'm sure any of you would ever want to be in. A rather scary place to be. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'd like to focus on the last verses here now. And starting at verse 21, "The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place, where God shall cast upon him, and not spare, he would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and shall hiss him out of his place." And I have labeled this section, "The wicked are not missed. At his death, men rejoice and scorn him. He is stripped of any honor or dignity or position or power that he may have had or attained while he was living." Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." So that is more or less what I had for that chapter, but I'd like us to go back and think for a minute about who wrote this, right? So Job wrote this, and when you think about the things that Job wrote, I would say that Job actually did experience some similar things to what he wrote about here that the wicked man experiences. For example, he lost all of his children, right? He lost all of his wealth, and his body was afflicted. So one of the questions that I had as I was going through this passage was, how could Job still maintain his innocence in light of these similarities? And the conclusion that I came to was that Job could maintain his innocence because he maintained his relationship with God, and he knew his position and how he stood with God. And I think that is important truth for us to take to heart. The truth is, we can't truly know ever why bad things happen, and that is why we should be cautious to judge others by their circumstances and the way things that appear, or we could run the risk of ending up in the place of Job's three friends, where they were condemning an innocent man, something which God chastened them for later. In conclusion, the portion of the wicked man is indeed a sobering reminder that God's judgment is sure and terrible. For the Christian, we ought not ever to feel that the wicked are getting away with anything, but we should never be desirous about their seeming wealth or position. Rather, the Christian ought to seriously consider their own lives and verify that they are living in accordance to God's word. Christians ought also to recognize that apart from God's mercy and salvation, we would all share the same fate as the wicked man. Indeed, we were all wicked before we found Christ as our saviors. If anything, this should motivate us to go and help and seek those lost as Christ did for us. Another point here is, additionally, Christians should not feel the need to exact vengeance or justice for ourselves, but we ought to patiently wait for the true judge who is able to deal out justice righteously. And we should always keep the internal focus in mind and be willing to sacrifice temporal for that which never fades away. So in conclusion here, I had some questions. I don't know if the microphones are still out there. That is, I guess, mainly for the folks on live stream. But I had a couple questions here that I thought I'd ask. I always appreciate it when Pastor Ogle does that, and so I thought I'd follow his example in that. Could you give some examples of Bible characters who thought that they got away with sin? Some examples of Bible characters who thought they got away with sin. And you can just raise your hand and they'll come by with a microphone there.
Joseph's brothers,
that's a good example, right? I think they were pretty surprised a little bit later on in life.
Samson.
Very good. A couple more? Yes.
Definitely David with Bathsheba before Samuel came up with that story.
Yes, very much so. I think it was over a year before he was confronted by Nathan there. Any others? All right, second question. This one may be a little bit tougher. What are some ways Christians can respond when wicked men seem to get their way with sin or get away with sin? Some ways Christians can respond when wicked men seem to get away with sin. I know for me in the tailgating, all right, I just need to recognize that God is in control, that he has oversight of all of those things. And it's about how I respond to him and not others. He's coming up there, Dale.
It goes along with what you said, but also we need to be careful not to spout off and say bad things about them, because it ruins our testimony. And it makes other people hesitant to come to Christ if they're going to encounter people like that.
Yes.
I think Joseph dealing with his brothers, he said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." And I think that that's a great way to respond.
Any others? All right. So I try to put these questions, starting with the easy ones and working to the hard ones here. So here's the next one. How is God's chastening for Christians different from God's judgment of the wicked? How would you distinguish between those two things? Yes?
When he chastens his children, it's done in love.
Very good. Colin up here.
Hopefully by the reaction to it, by the one chastened.
Carrie, lovely lady up there in the front.
I think chastening is intended to purify us and draw us back. So whenever I've been chastened, I felt the Holy Spirit calling me out of that, whereas judgment is kind of a final act.
Chastening, that idea of restoration is always in mind there. Very good. Yes, sir.
Chastening is temporary.
Very good point. Yes. So why do you think it is so hard to wait for God's judgment? Why is it so hard to wait for God's judgment? I, for one, am really impatient. Somebody's tailgating, I want it taken care of right away, right? I don't want to have to keep putting up with that.
I think it's because it does seem unfair to us that, you know, when we do something wrong as a Christian, I know I'm just speaking for myself, I feel guilty. And I sometimes think, how can somebody, you know, keep perpetually doing something and not be judged for it? Plus, I think, I hope I'm not alone in this, but I think if I were God and somebody did that, you know, just fill in the blank, you know, how you would react. But obviously God, his mercy is much greater than ours would be. But you were asking about how we should respond earlier to, you know, people doing wrong. Shortly after I was saved in high school, I would almost always see a couple people cheating on tests during, you know, I went to a public school, and I would think, I can't believe they're getting away with that. And then they would brag about getting the highest grades, you know, on our tests. And I was really upset about it. And the next day after that happened, I was just reading through the Bible, and I can't remember the exact verse, but it was like, the Lord sees the ways of the wicked and they'll perish, you know. And I thought, well, at least he sees, you know. So I guess that's a way to look at it, that we don't always see everything.
That's very good. Thank you. Any others? Colin?
I think God gave us an innate sense of justice, that within us we expect wrongs to be righted, but it's kind of the plight of humanity to look too quickly. We view the right in front of us instead of the end game of it. And to us, that makes the most sense. But if it's true that God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose, then and we look at the fact that he doesn't always fix things right away, then that means that the long term of it is actually the better plan, and that there is better that is accomplished through that. And the struggle for us is learning to see life the way God sees it.
Very true. Sarah?
Kind of along the lines of what Colin was saying, is we think when we see a father abusing his child, to take the child and protect the child and heal the child, and you'll save the child. But if you save the father, you've saved the family.
Very good. Any other? All right. I think I'll turn it back over to Pastor Brew.